Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I trust you are here today joyfully anticipating what God will say to you from His Word. But before we read today's text, I ask you to recall and keep in mind two outstanding times of temptation and testing in the Old Testament. On the surface, these two times have very little in common with each other. The first one is the temptation of our first parents in a garden paradise. When everything was perfect, God had made all things, and behold, it was very good. And he had made the woman, brought her to the man. They together were one flesh, and that was very good. And God had given them all the fruit of the garden to eat, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then we see the serpent enter the scene. As we later learn from the scripture, this was the devil coming to question God's word. He came to Eve, not to her husband Adam, but he came to question and ultimately contradict God's word and say, "You really should eat of this fruit. You will not surely die, but you will actually become like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, the woman was deceived and listened to the serpent, gave in to the temptation, ate the fruit, gave to her husband, and he ate. And that plunged our world into the curse of sin and death which followed, and all our problems. That was in a perfect environment. Now, think of the second time of temptation and testing, which is very different from the first, but also found in the Old Testament early. That is the testing of Israel in a barren wilderness. We read about this a little bit in today's scripture reading from Deuteronomy 8. And that text tells us that, yes, that was a hard experience of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But God designed it to test them, to see if they would obey His word or not. And so that they would learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But you recall that Israel time and again failed that sort of a test. Often, Israel fell to grumbling in the wilderness, questioning and contradicting God's word through Moses. Many of them were destroyed in the wilderness because they failed the test. Now, with those two scenes in mind, very different from each other, but both scenes of temptation and testing, one in a garden paradise, one in a barren wilderness, I want you to keep those scenes in mind as we read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As we examine this text this morning, there's a lot here to get through, a lot to see, even though it's only 11 verses. I'm going to begin with an introduction to Jesus' temptation. Just focusing on verses 1 through 2, this will take us a little bit, though. There are a number of key factors at play here that you need to understand before we see what the issues of temptation were. So as the introduction to Jesus' temptation, first we see that he had been led by the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. You remember where we stopped last week in the Gospel of Matthew? We stopped after the Spirit had descended on the Messiah at his baptism, and the Father had vindicated him as his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased. The Spirit of God led the Messiah where God the Father wanted his Son. This was a time of divine testing. Would Jesus be obedient to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit? This would be a demonstration to men and angels of Jesus' faithful integrity and flawless righteousness. It had just been publicly proclaimed at the site where John baptized Jesus that this is no sinner, this is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But would that proclamation stand the test of solitary privation and temptation? But remember, he was being led by the Spirit, so he was right where God his Father wanted him to be. And so everything that happens, including the evil one entering and tempting, all of that was part of the Father's plan for good purposes. Now, secondly, this was a move from baptism to the wilderness. We mentioned some of the symbolism having to do with the Jordan River, Jesus being baptized there. We've mentioned in earlier sermons how Matthew often draws parallels or alludes to parallels between Jesus and Israel. Jesus is God's obedient, only begotten Son, whereas Israel was God's disobedient, wayward son. But whereas Israel had passed through the Jordan River into Canaan, thus experiencing God's manifest presence as he allowed them to pass through the Jordan, Jesus seems to move backwards. Yes, he's just come up out of the Jordan and experienced public anointing and vindication from God, but does he immediately begin his messianic conquests? No. He comes up from the Jordan to wander in the wilderness. Israel, whom God had called his firstborn son, ended its wilderness wanderings at the Jordan. Now Jesus, whom God has just declared to be his beloved son, begins his wilderness wanderings at the Jordan. It seems backwards. So there seems to be a real element here of temptation, even before the devil enters the scene. Perhaps temptation to doubt the Father's plan. If Jesus is God's beloved Son, why is he being led out into no man's land and into hunger and thirst? Third, he was led by the Spirit from baptism to the wilderness for temptation by the devil. The devil, I'm sure you're familiar with this character, but I want to refresh our memories in a biblical way. The devil is a Greek name often used to translate the Hebrew word Satan in the Old Testament. Both words have the connotation of an adversary. They're not personal names so much as titles. An adversary, particularly an accuser in court. They became titles for the evil one, the archenemy of God, the spirit who rebelled against God in the beginning and came as a serpent to tempt mankind, who then joined in Satan's rebellion. Though created good by God, along with the rest of the heavenly spirits that we call angels, this person soon became a liar and a murderer. He opposes God, and he seeks to destroy those made in God's image. He is the accuser. He accuses God to men and accuses men to God. That's what he delights to do. Though he loves to impose himself as a prosecuting attorney dealing with facts, he always twists the facts and uses them to promote lies. And when not engaged in direct accusation, Satan is nonetheless constantly insinuating accusations and lies. That's what he's all about. God cannot be tempted with evil, of course, and he never tempts anyone. The devil, on the other hand, is the great tempter. He is constantly tempted by evil because he's the evil one. It answers to what he is. And so he gladly tempts others to evil. He is himself deceived by his own lies, and he deceives anyone else who will listen. And that's why all of us were born malicious liars, because we were of our father, that ancient serpent, the devil, whom the scripture calls the deceiver of the whole world. Psalm 58, verses 3 through 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. And as Romans 3 says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or cobras is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. As Jesus himself said, the devil and his spiritual offspring are both the deceivers and the deceived. They cannot receive God's truth because in the final analysis, they only speak and believe lies. John 8:43, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So it's not just that the devil and those who spiritually imitate him tell lies, but they have nothing to do with truth in the final analysis. So the true identity and character of this tempter are crucial to the whole account that follows here in Matthew chapter 4. Every word the devil utters in this account, even when he's quoting scripture, is fundamentally deceitful. And that's important to keep in mind. Fourth, as we introduce Jesus' temptation here, this happened after or at the end of 40 days of fasting. This fasting was not some sort of partial fast, but a complete fast. Luke chapter 4, verse 2 says that he ate nothing during those days. 40 days and 40 nights is how Matthew puts it. Common Jewish way of designating a number of days. But 40 days and 40 nights, that should ring bells for you from the rest of Scripture. This period of time is often associated in Scripture with waiting, testing, and privation. One example, which is a little less relevant perhaps, is that in the days of Noah, it was 40 days and 40 nights before the rain of the flood finally stopped. But perhaps more to our purpose, remember that Moses spent more than one period of 40 days and 40 nights receiving God's law on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And during those periods, he neither ate nor drank. And similarly, Elijah went 40 days and nights without eating until he reached the same mountain of God. Also in the days of Moses, Israel spent 40 days waiting on their spies to return from surveying the promised land of Canaan. And then, of course, you know the story, how Israel listened to the majority report of those spies and they rebelled against the Lord. And what was the result? Well, the Lord condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, he says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, "Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure." But of course, as we already read, that time was not only for punishment, but also for testing the new generation. As Deuteronomy 8 said, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So keep all that in mind as the introduction to this temptation of Jesus. Now we move to the three temptations that are mentioned here. First temptation is found in verses 3 through 4. "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Let's break down this temptation a bit. In each of the temptations, we will see a natural desire which the devil used to suggest something that was sinful. And then we'll see a response coming from the Word of God. First of all, here, there was the natural desire for food. It just says, in case you didn't get the point, after saying that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus was hungry. He was hungry, and there's nothing wrong with being hungry. With the natural desire for food, because that is how God designed us as humans. And Jesus was 100% human, as I will keep reminding you as we go through this gospel. He was not some Superman who flew through his tests and trials on God fuel, as it were, that just leaped over his humanness. He was very human, and he had to go through these things as a man. So he was hungry. But the devil gives a suggestion here that is a suggestion of autonomous action. He suggested that Jesus just do something on his own by his divine power, for he was the God-man, Emmanuel. But something that the Father had not told him to do, that the Spirit was not leading him to do. Just Jesus, the Son of God, on his own, doing something. Autonomous action. If you are really the Son of God, look, the Father just proclaimed that you were his beloved Son. And here there may even be a snide aspect to what the devil is saying. You're his beloved Son, and here, look at you. Here you are, hungry in the wilderness. If that's really true, prove it. And satisfy your very real need here. Your way, on your own. You can do it. You can make whatever you want. You can create. So, command that these stones here become bread. But Jesus responded with a response of dependence on God. He quoted the scripture from Deuteronomy 8, from Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So this scripture emphasizes man's utter dependence on God's word. And it stresses the fact that tangible, physical things don't have the final say about man's needs. God has the final say. And in Israel's case, he could rain manna from heaven if and when he so chose. But people's trust, Israel's trust, Jesus' trust, was not to be in bread alone. His trust was to be in his Father's plan and in his Father's word that would provide for him. He would not launch out on his own in autonomy from the Father and the Spirit. Of course, that would be completely contrary to how the triune God works, how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always do what they do together. But even in his humanity, Jesus would not do it. He would not take advantage of his divine nature to just act to satisfy his own desires and his own needs. He would wait on God. He chose to obey God as a man also. He refused to ease his severe test by autonomously exercising divine power. This was a striking instance of Jesus' humility and his meekness. He chose to obey God in his human capacity without even accessing his divine power to circumvent that. So, temptation number one failed. But the devil didn't give up. He doesn't give up easily. Even when it's the Son of God, he's tempting. So, here comes the second temptation, verses 5 through 7. The devil then took him to different scenery. Okay, this isn't working. Let's take you to a different place. Took him to the holy city, Jerusalem. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the devil here is playing on Jesus' natural desire for vindication and public display of who he really was. He's not telling Jesus to try to kill himself. What he's doing is saying, you know, your Father won't let you die. And he's given promises in his word that he's sent angels to guard you everywhere you go, whatever happens to you. So why don't you bank on that promise a bit and cash in that promise a bit right now? And forget this dull, boring, solitary testing in the wilderness. Just jump right to the glory, to acknowledgement by everyone of who you are, that you're God's beloved son. Jump, and the angels will have to catch you, right? It was the natural desire for vindication, as I said, that was being exploited here. The suggestion was to force God's hand somehow, or try to. And Jesus caught that. But Satan was twisting the intent of Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12 here, which he quotes, these quotations here. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." We'll come back to that passage later. But Satan uses Scripture. Satan's not afraid of the Bible when he can use it to his own purposes. The fact, by the way, that someone in some religious group can quote Scripture to defend their position doesn't mean that they aren't of the devil. The question has to be, are they using the Scripture rightly? Are they using it in context? Are they using it according to the divine intent with which it was given? But he quotes Scripture, he quotes Psalm 91, and then Jesus gives the response of quoting more Scripture back to him. That's often the best way to refute the misuse of Scripture. You simply say, well, that is part of Scripture. Here's another part of Scripture that contradicts what you're saying, because God gave us the whole thing. So Jesus says, again, it is written. You're right, Satan, that is written in the Scripture. Here's what's also written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You quoted a promise, I'm quoting a command. You're telling me this would be a great idea to cash in on this promise. Well, here's what God actually told us to do. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The response is, don't test God. And the scripture he quotes is again from Deuteronomy. Each time, Jesus quotes a scripture back from Deuteronomy. That's interesting. Which was Moses speaking to the people of Israel at the end of their wilderness wanderings, before they entered the land of Canaan. Charles Spurgeon, I didn't include the quote, but Charles Spurgeon made the comment that in his day, the higher critics who were trying to essentially take apart our traditional understanding of the Bible piece by piece, said the critics have particularly have attacked the book of Deuteronomy particularly hard, and he thinks that the devil still hates the book of Deuteronomy because of what it did to him here. But that's a side note. Deuteronomy 6:16 is what Jesus is quoting. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah, or Massah. And that is referring to Exodus chapter 17. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just summarize. I think you remember the story. But Israel had no water, and they were not just complaining, they were accusing Moses and God. They were testing the Lord, Moses said. And then the Lord told Moses to strike the rock with his rod, and then water would come out of the rock for the people. That's what happened. At the end of that passage, verse 7, it says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the connection is, this attitude of making God prove himself somehow. Is the Lord among us or not? When you're tempted to force God's hand in some way, make him do something you want her to do now, you're way out of your league, way out of line. You are accountable to him. He is not accountable to you. And he, in his goodness, will put you through divine testing, but you have no business saying, God, here's my test for you. And so that is the concept which Jesus is summarizing by quoting this scripture. Now, this is a quote from Spurgeon I included from his commentary on Matthew. He says, how short and decisive was the stroke of our Lord upon the great enemy. He meets a falsely quoted promise with a plain precept forbidding us to presume. Thou shalt not, from the mouth of God, is the shield of conscience against a foul temptation. Our rule of action is neither a promise nor a providence, but the clear command of the Lord. Presumption is a tempting of God, and to tempt the Lord is not to be thought of for a moment. So I mentioned this before, but again, the devil and his agents will tempt you at times to mishandle Scripture, and to convince yourself that you're just relying on God's promises, or you're just seeing how God is working providentially and going through open doors, something of that nature. But the temptation and the deceit is hiding the clear command of God in the matter. just because you think God has promised something to you, and or just because you think God is working in some way providentially in your life, is never a reason to ignore what God's told you to do as a clear command. So learn from our Lord here. The bottom line for our what we do and don't do is always the law of God, the commands of God. Never forget those. Now, the third temptation for Jesus is found in verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Here, the devil is playing on Jesus' natural desire for dominion. For dominion. Mankind has been made to have dominion over the earth. This is not an inherently bad desire. But furthermore, this is the Son of God we're talking about. He'd been promised the inheritance of the nations from his Father. But now Satan comes along and offers Jesus the nations and their glory, their riches, and their pomp without the humiliation and suffering that were in the Father's plan. Here's a shortcut. The devil appealed to the human desire for dominion without struggle. In fact, that's how God designed it to be before man fell into sin. He told man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. But that was before there was any curse involved, any struggle involved. And so we have this natural desire for things to just work out easily, without struggle. In a perfect world, that's how it would be. But we're in a fallen world. Jesus was born into the same fallen world along with us. So he had this natural desire for dominion without struggle. But the devil says, "I can help you get around all that. Right now. Right here, right now." Did the devil have the power to deliver what he promised here, by the way? Well, superficially, yes, but ultimately, no. And isn't that the trend that his lies usually follow? There's a note of truth here. He did have great power and authority over the nations. Because of how he enticed humanity into sin, in the first place, Satan has real power over the world of sinful humanity, and that power was even more unchallenged before the coming of Christ. Jesus himself acknowledged this in John chapter 12 when he called Satan the ruler of this world, and yet, facing the cross, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But even now, even in our day, Satan still has great power, particularly the spiritually blinding power over unbelievers. 1 John 5, for instance. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world," the unbelieving world, "lies in the power of the evil one. They are in his clutches, lulled to sleep, blind to spiritual truth, deaf to the truth of God." So Satan does have real power. But whatever the devil's power, past or present, we know that no one, not even he, has any power or authority apart from the overarching, almighty power and purpose of God. And so it's rather ridiculous for Satan to promise the Son of God something which wasn't his Father's plan. John 19, of course, Jesus told Pilate something that applies equally to human authority and to spiritual authority, even the devil's authority. Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. earlier in the same gospel, Jesus had said, this is, to his enemies, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the devil's power at work here. However, here he says, no one would have authority or power over him unless it had been given to them from heaven, from God. But anyway, the devil, we know, does not care for truth, and so he used a half-truth to make an offer based on the natural desire for dominion without suffering. So there was this suggestion of misdirected worship. Here we see Satan grasping for divine status. We as puny humans have no business, of course, taunting the devil, as it were, or speaking boastfully against him. But we do see in the scripture how arrogant he is. His arrogance is now in full view as he suggests that he receive worship from the only begotten Son of God, the very one who had created him in the beginning. He's blatantly seeking the status that only belongs to God the Father. But regardless of this blatant evil, Satan thinks he is making an attractive offer aimed at Jesus' human desires. One compromise with the Prince of Darkness, and the Messiah would get his inheritance the easy way. Just one act of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We might think that something like this. Did Satan think that Jesus' humanity made him stupid? But we may think that, but don't forget what fools the devil had made long ago of our first parents. And they were not sinners yet before he tempted them. Adam and Eve were not sinners by nature, but they had listened to the serpent in a way that they should have only listened to God. And if the first Adam acted so stupidly, might not the second Adam, Jesus Christ? Well, it was worth a try. Never underestimate the daring arrogance of the devil. And remember that Jesus is the only man who never fell for his arrogant schemes. Yeah, they're arrogant schemes, but they usually work on us. What was Jesus' response? Well, it was a response of worship for God alone. Jesus now calls him out by his title of Satan, adversary, naming him as the enemy. He says, "Be gone, Satan. Get out of here." That's the idea. Leave. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus, now names the tempter as the adversary and banishes him, now that Satan has openly displayed his blasphemous goals. He's just crossed a further threshold. There's only one worthy of worship and ultimate allegiance, because there's only one God, Yahweh alone. The Lord alone. Jesus is taking this from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you," even if they have great authority over the peoples, notice. "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." So, the aftermath of Jesus' temptation, verse 11. "Then the devil left him." He left. The temptation was not forever. It's over now. "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So, in this aftermath of Jesus' temptation, we see, first of all, the departure of the adversary. Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time. He has many agents, many minions everywhere. but he is very limited. And his temptations will not last forever, though he wants you to think they will if you don't give in to them. There is a time when the devil gives up, leaves. He is very powerful, but the word of God will outlast him. So he left. Then we see the arrival of the angels. Huh. The angels of Psalm 91 did come and minister to him. He will give his angels command concerning you to guard you in all your ways. The promise was true in its proper context. But Jesus had to pass the test first. Now, what's the relevance of Jesus' temptation to us? Two things. First of all, what Jesus did here, he did in our place. Jesus conquered temptation in our place. He did, for one thing, what Israel could not. The Israelites grumbled and disobeyed and were destroyed in the wilderness, but Jesus listened to God's words and obeyed his Father in the wilderness. He succeeded where Israel, God's wayward son, failed. And now he delivers the Israel of God, us, out of all our afflictions and wanderings and tribulations. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49 for a moment. Isaiah 49. Starting in verse 3. Speaking to the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, God says, speaking of God, saying to the Messiah, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Down in verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out!' And to those who are in darkness, 'Appear!' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one who does in Israel's place what Israel cannot do for itself. And he gathers Israel and the rest of the nations to be God's people. But what is this talking about? Is this just very literal language about feeding people who are hungry, giving drink to thirsty people, making sure that no scorching wind or sun will strike them? Well, we are given a clue because we find this same language used in Revelation chapter 7. I want you to turn there. Revelation chapter 7. Who are these for whom the Messiah, the new personification and head of Israel, will care in this way? Revelation 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?'" This is a scene in heaven, which John told us is a scene of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 14, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence.' And here's the words from Isaiah 49. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What's my point? You may wander in the wilderness, but Jesus, your Lord, has already been there, and he passed the test in your place. And for that reason, you don't need to fear any of your trials. This is a very temporary situation. One day soon, you will be brought by him out of that barren, thirsty desert, never to return. Never again will you need to ask for your daily bread, because he'll feed you. Never again will you, like the psalmist, seek for God in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, because Jesus himself will bring you to the heavenly springs of living water. No more tears, no more pain. Jesus has overcome these things for you, but he had to pass the test. He's done that in your place. But it's not just Jesus sort of recapitulating Israel's experience and succeeding where they failed. Jesus did what Adam could not do. He is the second and final Adam, the last Adam, the scripture calls him. The one who suffered temptation but did not yield. We'll get to how we can follow Jesus' example in the midst of temptation. But before we get there, you have to understand, you cannot undo what Adam did in your place. Only Jesus could do that, and that's what he's doing here. Jesus suffered the temptation, and he triumphed over it. And he entered his glory for himself and for those whom he represented to the Father. If you are in Christ rather than in Adam, if you are now by faith in Christ, then in God's eyes you've passed the test because he passed it for you. The test of temptation. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's not only Jesus shed blood, but it's also his tested and perfect righteousness that determine your standing with God. His mother Eve was deceived by the serpent. She yielded to the temptation, but the seed of the woman was not deceived and did not yield. God had told the serpent this would happen. Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, because you led humanity into sin, because you deceived the woman. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there would be this war, and Satan would strike again and again at the great seed of the woman, at Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ would give him the deathly blow to the head. Jesus has not yet, in where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, has not yet come to the cross where this comes to full fruition. But even now, Jesus is beginning to tread on the serpent. And we'll see this as he treads in all the power of the enemy, as he casts out demons, as he has evidently bound the strong man, the devil, because now he's plundering his goods. It starts here at the temptation. As Mark 1:13 puts it, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals, the wild beasts. That was true in more ways than one. Jesus knew that, just as happened with Israel, according to Deuteronomy 8:15-16, so God, by his Spirit, was leading his Son now through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. God brought Israel water out of the flinty rock. He fed them in the wilderness with manna that their fathers did not know, that he might humble them and test them to do them good in the end. So Jesus had all this in his mind. His mind was full of the scriptures and the scriptural pattern. And he trusted his father and trod down the serpents and the scorpions, as it were. Now, here's where I want to take you back to Psalm 91. Turn to Psalm 91, please. The Psalms are not just or merely the personal reflections of individual people writing songs. They go beyond that to speak of Christ and his church. Speak of the days of the Messiah. David was a prophet and foresaw, as the Apostle Peter said, what would happen to the Messiah. And he often spoke of him and of his body, the church, as well. But in Psalm 91, starting in verse 9, it says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Even when the serpent twisted Psalm 91 to suggest that Jesus abused God's promises, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 91 by treading down the ancient serpent. We're fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, but Jesus has tread down all the power of the enemy, and his victory is your victory. He told his disciples this in Luke chapter 10. He had sent out 70 men to do ministry in his name. In Luke 10:17, the 72, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That leads us to the second area of relevance for Jesus' temptation. He's done all this in our place. He's conquered temptation. He's defeated Satan in our place. Now, what do we do with that? We who have already believed in him. Obviously, the first thing we do is trust in that. That's how we are united to Christ. We trust in his finished work of salvation on our behalf, in his blood and righteousness standing in our place. But then what do we do when we're tempted? Well, Jesus shows us how to conquer temptation. He shows us how to conquer temptation. We must heed the word of God as he did. We have to know the word of God. We have to be intimately acquainted with the scripture. Notice that Jesus is the word of God in flesh. He is God himself who can, when he speaks, it is God's word. And he humbled himself to quote scripture Satan. If Jesus so valued and used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the written scripture, how can we not do the same? How can we leave the Bible on the shelf or think that we have too much going on to learn scripture? We have too much going on not to learn Scripture. We have to know the Word of God and we have to heed it. Knowing and heeding, of course, are different things. We have to humbly submit ourselves to God and resist the devil to the end. It's not what we naturally want to do, but it really is that simple. It's only complicated because we don't want to do it. Most of our temptations, we may even have convinced ourselves that it's a very confusing situation, and there are confusing situations, but as far as what God wants me to do in this moment, usually there's a very straightforward answer, even if we don't like it, and it's found in Scripture. James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus himself, as one of us, humbled himself before God to wait on God, not to go out and do something for himself. And he humbled himself to obey his Father's word and to wait for his glorious inheritance, to wait for his daily bread. He humbled himself. Can't we do the same? Just be humble and obey. But you don't understand, you might say. I'm not just facing a simple temptation. I'm the lowest I've ever been. My troubles have gone up over my head. My suffering is beyond my endurance. I can't take this anymore. Well, 1 Peter 5 was written to people like that, right in the middle of suffering and facing further suffering. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he said just what James had already said, but in a different context. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You have to trust that. But then the next words are, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the last analysis, we must obey God and yield to no one and nothing that would lure us away from that obedience. I don't have this secret formula to successfully resist temptation, because it really is hard. It's not some easy thing, but it is straightforward. Know and heed Scripture. Humble yourself so you can obey God and resist the devil. And he'll leave. But you have to do that. There will be many claimants for your worship, by the way. Many gods clamoring for our allegiance, at least in one circumstance or another. But we can acknowledge no worshipful allegiance, no highest loyalty in any circumstance, but that which belongs to the triune God alone. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:5, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And when we struggle and fall, we can come to Jesus for everything we need to get up and conquer. So I'd like to close with a word from J.C. Ryle, from his expository thoughts on Matthew, from this text. He says, the sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and to run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong, so also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that attempted people require. Let them flee to him for help and spread before him all their troubles. They will find his ear ever ready to hear and his heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows. Are you tempted? The Son of God was tempted. And he's your only hope. Let's pray. We come before you, Father, confessing ourselves to be unclean sinners apart from Christ. But we who have believed in Jesus have thrown ourselves on him for our justification before you, for our cleansing, for our salvation. We have been washed in his blood. We have been called to come boldly through the torn veil into the holiest place of all, into your presence. And so may we today not be timid, but bold, to come to the throne of grace, to find mercy, to help in time of need. Lord, for those here who do not know Christ, they are the devil's pawns. They are at his mercy, which is not mercy at all. And we ask you to rescue them from the snare of the devil, to show them the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ so that they will flee to him as their Savior, and so that his victory will be their victory over temptation and over the devil and over sin and all the misery it brings. And for those of us in Christ, may we not be flippant about the devil or about sin. Help us to be sober and be vigilant. We have a great enemy, but we have a greater Savior. Our enemy's lies are powerful, but your word, O God, is all powerful. So help us to take to ourselves your full armor, to wage the warfare you've given us, and to trust in the simple resources you've given us, simple but profound, which are found only in Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.